Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
No video tonight. I know. Oh, the bummer. Thank you, buddy. I was just going to give you all my time, man. You just keep going, bro. That was awesome. Well, we are in part five of a six-part series, so we're kind of on the downward side, but do not fear. It's going to end well. It's going to end well. So it's been a wonderful series so far, and we've looked at defining the heart issues. We've looked at defining singleness and defining marriage and defining dating, and tonight we define sex. So that's where we're going to be tonight. We're going to look at, what I want to do is look at the why behind the what. Why does God say what he says about sex? Now, here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are to obey Jesus even when you don't understand, right? We obey even when we don't understand. But I do know this, we obey more joyfully when we do understand. Are you following me? But we obey things that we may not understand why the Bible says it. We just do it because the Bible tells us to. Because there's some things that our lifetime is too short to prove its wisdom of. And so even if you don't ever see the wisdom in it, you still obey it because it may take generations for you to understand just how true and good and beautiful what God is asking you to do is. Well, first of all, let me say this. The Bible is a very sex-affirming book. You may find that to be quite surprising, but it is. I want to prove it to you. Whoops, got a little little trash on the stage. I want to prove it to you. How many books of the Bible are there? You guys know? 66, yeah. 66 books in the Bible. One of the books of the Bible is dedicated to affirming the sexual passions of a man and a woman together in the covenant of marriage. Anybody know what that book is? The Song of Songs. Yeah, it's like, well done. Good job. So the Song of Songs is dedicated to affirming the celebration of sexual love. The Bible's not against this. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, it said that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. And then it says this, that they were both naked and they felt no shame. And so here they were in their sexual relationship, united together, cleaving together. The word's literally this point of sticking or gluing together. And yet there was no shame. I was reading a commentary this weekend on, or I'm sorry, last week on the Song of Songs. And I ran across this quote, and it refers to this Genesis passage. Dr. Stewart says this, "The book of Song of Songs recaptures that scene where the woman and man take utter delight and pleasure in each other's bodies and do so without shame." And so this book is about the celebration of the sexual union being without shame. But if you read this book, there is a verse that is repeated three times. You guys want to know what the verse is? Here it is. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And so while this book is tremendously affirming of sexual romantic love, at the same point, it over and over comes back, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I ask you, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." In other words, this is a good thing, but it must be ruled by morality. It must be brought into the appropriate time and place. And when that happens, there is no shadows. It is blessed. And so please do not awaken it until it so desires. A few years ago, I was listening to a podcast called Radio Lab. It's been several years ago now, and I Radiolab is basically a science podcast that is about just different science topics, and this week it was about the topic of colors, just colors. And it was talking about how different animals can see different colors and so on. Let me give you a little lesson from that I learned from Radiolab. Do you know that, well, of course, in the eye are these color receptors, right? And that allows you to see different colors. Did you know that dogs only have two color receptors? Did you know this? So every dog is what you would call colorblind, right? They have, they see like Blake. Anyways, he's colorblind. But, sorry, bro. They have the blue color receptor and the green color receptor, and they're missing what we have. We have a third color receptor, and you guys probably, some of you have taken some science classes. We have a red color receptor, right? They only have the blue and the green, so their rainbow is pretty narrow, right? It's like blue, blue, green, and green. That's boom, as I understand it. But we have a third color receptor. We have a third cone. We have a red cone in our eyes. And you know that one cone allows us to see 98 different colors than people who don't have the third color receptor, or than the dogs. Okay, I'm not going to say people. Then a dog. 98 new colors. How many people have thanked God for your red cone recently? Yes, Lord, I thank you for my red cone. Yes, my red color receptor. Okay, so it makes your box of Crayola colors a lot thicker, a lot bigger because of that one cone. Okay, now here, follow me. Do you know how many cones a butterfly has in its eye? Six cones, and those little eyes. So that means this, that butterflies can see colors that you cannot see. They are there, they exist, but you do not have the ability to perceive them, right? That like they can see ultraviolet. You say, what does ultraviolet look like? I don't know, because I only have three cones. You don't know either. We don't know what ultraviolet really looks like. Okay, but that's not, it gets cooler than that. You guys ready? There is another animal. Go ahead and put it up. The mantis shrimp. Okay. The mantis shrimp, you guys ready for this? Has 16 color receptors in its eyes. I mean, is that crazy? Yeah, give it up for the mantis shrimp. You go, mantis shrimp. You go. You're bad. You're a bad animal. I would like to go snorkeling for 1 hour with mantis shrimp eyes. Can you imagine what that would look like? They have colors that we don't even know exists in their eyes, okay? I am convinced that when we get to heaven, I'm going to have another cone. I'm going to see how many, okay, if three causes 98 new ones, how many would four, like, I'm believing God for fourth cone in our eyes. We're going to see stuff so we can take in the glory of God in new ways that we have never known that only the mantis shrimp could tell us about. Okay. Why do I tell you all of this? I want to tell you why I tell you all this. I say this simply because there are aspects of reality that we cannot perceive but are nonetheless part of reality. There are aspects to reality that you may not be able to perceive, but it makes them no less real. And what we're going to see as we read the Bible today, and as we look at the true reality and nature of sex, is that we can't, that there are aspects to the reality and nature of sex that you cannot perceive with your eyes, but are nonetheless real. See, our culture wants to tell us that sex is simply a monochromatic experience or existence, that there's only one color to it. It's biological. And so therefore, since we now have the pill and we now have antibiotics, then go ahead and do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter because it's only got one color to it. But the Bible tells us, no. It's way more than one color. It has a whole spectrum of realities associated with it. And if you narrow it down to something that you're going to miss, even if you don't see it, even if you try to ignore it, it will impact you. See, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't put limitations on sex because it has a low view of sex. The Bible puts limitations on sex because it has such a high view of sex. It is way too powerful and way too significant not to have limitations around it because it has a spectrum of realities to it that if you ignore it, will be to our own peril. And so what I want to look at today is I want to look at three different categories of what of the impact that sex has on us. So one, I want to look at the personal impact of sex. Second, I want to look at the relational impact of sex in your relationship with God. And then I want to look at its impact in your relationship with people. So we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 13. And Paul is going to be writing to a church in Corinth that was, I mean, every bit as sexually inundated in Corinth as we are today. I mean, it was a culture that was known for its sexual freedom, and they had pretty much done the same thing and turned sex just into a biological reality. In fact, they would say like, as we're going to read in verse 13, let's read verse 13. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, they were saying it's just an appetite, and when you get hungry, you eat. So when you have an appetite for sex, you just have sex. It's just a bodily function. Don't make it such a big deal. God's going to destroy the body anyways, which was a faulty understanding of both sex and the body. And then it says this, the body, however, Paul responds, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. In other words, your body matters. And then he's going to say this phrase three times. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Then flee! Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And then another one. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so Paul says, no, sex is not just physical. There are powerful and significant realities that are involved in sex that if you ignore them, you will be misunderstanding the nature of sex, and it will be to your own peril. Do you not know? This is not a monochromatic reality, that sex has a spectrum of reality. So first, let's look at verse 16. He starts it by, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And the first thing that he does is he defines sex. And sex is this. Sex is a life-uniting act intended for a life-united covenant. Sex is a life-uniting act intended for a life-united covenant. So he speaks of this one flesh, that you would become one flesh in the midst of the sexual activity. So there's more than just the physical aspect. In fact, what Paul's not saying, don't you know that when you have physical union with her, you have physical union with her? He's not saying that. He's saying, don't you know that there's more that's going on? That when you have physical union with her, you become one with her in this kind of impossible to pinpoint way of one flesh. In other words, there's something about sex that bridges the body and the soul in a way that brings a oneness that is deeper than just physical. In fact, the more we've studied this, we've even seen what happens in us biologically. The things that are released in our brains and in our bodies are the things that are in our bodies for the purposes of building attachment and emotional bonds with the other. And so God has wired us that those realities would be released in us in sexual activity. And so Paul says there are multiple levels to what is going on. Tim Keller put it this way. He said this. He said, when you have sexual activity, when you have sex with someone, you make a self-donation. That there is a transaction that is deeper than the physical. There is a reality of bonding. One thing that's interesting to me about this passage is this. Paul uses the illustration of, don't you know when you're with a prostitute? Well, one, prostitutes were very, very common in Corinth, okay? So prostitutes would work around the temple, so it was a very common reality. But what's so interesting to me is this. If there was ever a time that sex was meant to be nothing more than casual, it would be when you get together with a prostitute, right? And so he's saying, he goes to the most casual and sexual encounter. He says, don't you understand that even in the most casual sexual encounter, that there is still something going on, that there is still an imperceptible yet real reality of oneness that happens even when it is casual. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you intend. It's about the nature of what you are doing. And this is why when we have sex with other people, it creates emotional wounds. You know, sociologists have been studying this for many years, and I've read many studies on this, but one in particular, and so I got rid of it because I'm trying to streamline. I'm not going to give you a bunch of quotes that I do have some, but there's a correlation between people who have a higher number of sexual partners and people who deal with depression. Because there is something deep in our emotional makeup that when we are continually bonding, that it creates these emotional wounds. Because sex is more than just physical. It's deeper than that. This is why when people cross barriers and guardrails, that when they break up, it feels less like blessing somebody to go different ways, and it feels more like what I would say, practicing divorce. I was in a relationship for 3.5 years, and I'll end tonight by sharing about that journey, and for much of that, it was not sexually pure. And can I tell you, two things happened. Number one, the pain of that breakup is one of the more painful things I've gone through, because I was bound to her. And when we broke up, it was like a pulling apart of things that weren't supposed to come apart. And then number two, it kept me in that relationship much longer than I should have ever been, because I knew the inevitable pain that would happen when we did break up. And so probably I could have ended it after 2 years, but I didn't want to face the pain. Well, we would break up for 2 days and then come back together. You guys know what that's about. Because the pain of being pulled apart. Why? Because there was something more than physical that had happened. And so one of the benefits of our chastity is that it protects our hearts. It protects ourselves. He says, don't you know that when you sin against yourself? Secondly, how does it impact ourselves? Is when we are engaged in sex outside of marriage, it undermines the root of our identity and value. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, you were bought at a price. In other words, when we practice chastity, we are linking our value with our sexuality. Many years ago, we had a young lady in the fellowship who had a very extensive sexual background when she came to college. And when she came here, that background just got deeper. She was very much a part of the hookup culture, and no one knew it in Chi Alpha. But then at one point, she asked to meet with us, and she confessed what had been going on. And right before she graduated, I'll never forget this moment. She shared with us. She said, she was sharing how her life had been changed while she was in college. And she said, there was a message that you gave Pete that changed my life. And then she articulated the message. This was 2 years later, right? She articulated the message. She said, you brought a picture of a Monet, because we had this print of a Monet in our house. And so I brought it. And my point was this: what determines the value of a Monet? Two things. I said, one, who made it? Number two, what somebody's willing to pay for it. That's what determines the value. Who made it and what somebody's willing to pay for, what was willing to pay for it. And then I linked that to Jesus bought you. You were bought at a price. Look at the price that was paid for you. He gave his life for you. He says, you're that valuable. You're made in the image of God, and he paid the greatest price, an infinite price for you. And when I said that, I had no idea that that was the message that changed her. I just knew we had seen her be transformed, and it was a glorious transformation. And she said, there's something that happened to me that night where I realized my value in a way that I had never realized it before. It was like the information became revelation in her heart, and that transformed the way she handled her sexuality. Why? Because she realized her value. Here's what the Bible says. You have been bought at a price, a very, very high price. You have been bought with the blood of Jesus, with the cost that is infinite. And here's what Jesus says, that the cost for your body was set by him. And he says the only way somebody can have access to it is now to covenant their lives together with you in marriage. And so here's the deal. When we practice chastity, we are actually asserting our value in the world. It is a way of saying, no, I've been bought at a price. And we assert our value. And so I want to encourage you and implore you to agree with Jesus about your value. Amen. All right. Well, Amy's going to come and do the second part of the message. So will you welcome Amy?
Hello, Chi Alpha. So I'm going to share about how our relationship with God is impacted. Sexual sin impacts our walk with God, and I'm going to share about two ways in particular that our walks with God are impacted. God's desire for us is to be in vibrant relationship and to have deep sensitivity with him. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Talks about God's heart for us to be one with him, to have that unity and vibrancy. When we sin sexually, we compromise our sensitivity to him. And he's given us the gift to be spiritually sensitive and to have a deep communion with him. When we compromise ourselves sexually, we put that at risk. This happened to me in college. I recognized that looking back, the vibrancy in my walk with God was compromised. I didn't see myself as having spiritual authority or confidence when I would speak with someone, and I found myself, I would say, more like I was in spiritual triage. I was bandaging wounds. It was like I was in this hamster wheel where I just kept coming back to the same thing and the same thing and the same thing, rather than what God would have for me, which would be to have a vibrancy and a deep connection and sensitivity to him so that I could be available and missional and moving forward in relationship with him. Ephesians 4:19 says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. This describes someone who's torn down these guardrails of their sensuality. Basically, they're saying it's our body and we're going to do what we want with it. So what happens when, as a result, when we start living our lives this way, is we're led by sensuality rather than being led by the Spirit. And that's a terrible cost for sexual sin and sensuality in our lives. Secondly, sexual sin produces this unique sense of guilt and condemnation that comes, that I experienced as well. There's something, it's like this domino effect, this guilt that just kind of hangs on us when we're in sexual sin, that although it is absolutely true that when we ask for forgiveness, we are forgiven. That is absolutely true. But there can be this sense of guilt that hangs over us that is really hard to shake. And I felt this in my life. I felt that I wasn't fully experiencing the forgiveness of God. Although I understood Scripture, I understood that I was fully forgiven. There's just something very unique and specific about sexual sin. I can tell you that in years of ministry, I have had many, many, many conversations with ladies to help walk through and fully experience freedom and forgiveness in sexual sin. And I have experienced that for myself. I've walked with women over the years to fully experience that. And it's much more likely for someone to need to have that additional partnership and support and walking through than like just, hey, I'm struggling with guilt and with envy, with jealousy. Like, those are usually things that we can believe, impart, walk through. But there is something very unique about the sexual sin that can hang on us even though we are absolutely, completely forgiven. So we see that when we see those two things, and I'm speaking from experience as well as from walking in ministry for these many years, that we recognize the benefit of having sexual purity. We are able to fully embrace the life that God has for us of vibrancy and connection with Him and sensitivity to Him, where we can be missional and we can move forward with Him in what He has designed for us. And as the end of our passage says, God is honored. And that is a beautiful thing.
Thanks, Amy. Finally, I want to talk about the impact of that it has on the compromised relationship. And I got 3 points that I want to hit. Number one is this, is that when sexual activity starts, it actually slows the growth of the relationship, ironically. You would think it kind of takes it, but it kind of can stunt the growth of the relationship. Why is that? Because, let's be honest, it is way easier to make out than to talk. It is way easier. What happens when sexual activity starts is it becomes about less about the dinner and the discussion over dinner and more about after dinner. And so it can kind of stunt the growth that can happen. In fact, there was an article in Business Week years ago that said this. This is a direct quote. It says, "The longer sex was delayed, the more participants in the study reported better communication, stability, and relational satisfaction." Because they had a strong base that they had. The further they delayed it, the better of a base they had for their relationship. So one, it can stunt the growth of the relationship. Number two is it clouds objectivity. It clouds objectivity. Here's a quote by Andy Stanley. "Nothing masks relational dysfunction like sexual involvement." In other words, your relationship can be a train wreck. Your roommates are like, "What are you thinking?" Your parents are like, "Oh no, I hope they don't get married." Everybody around you, but you're like, "I'm in it." Why? Because your objectivity has been distorted by the sexual activity in the relationship. Gary Thomas, in his book, he talks about how there's really one decision that is the hardest to undo in your life. It's not getting a bad job or buying a bad car or buying a bad house. It is marrying poorly. It's way harder to get out from underneath. In other words, You do not want to cloud your objectivity when you're choosing a mate. And so please, please don't cloud your objectivity. Choose well. And then number three is this, is that it will squelch spiritual intimacy. As Buddy was talking about when he shared the difference of the spiritual intimacy he could have in his relationship because of how they had submitted this area of their walks with God together. And here's what I know, that when you are breaking your guardrails, it will squelch the spiritual intimacy of the relationship. Why? Because you don't want to be faced with your hypocrisy. You're not going to readily bring up Jesus. Why? Because you know that the things that you've done were against their conscience, against your conscience, against God's standards. And so you're not going to want to bring that up. Here's what I'll tell you. In relationships where there's sexual activity, Jesus quickly becomes taboo. He just doesn't come up as much. Why? Well, for the reasons I just said, because you don't want to be faced with the inconsistency of the relationship. I remember I shared these things a few years ago, and I had an alum come up to me, and he said, you know what? I was in a relationship that had crossed the guardrails, and I remembered the things that you said, and wow, was it true. Our relationship stopped growing because the physical took over, and our spiritual intimacy that we had together before, where we could talk about Jesus and talk about our walks with God, it stopped. It came to a halt. And he said, you are so right. I'm like, you didn't believe me? He said, you are so right. And so, well, and then a quote here by Andy Stanley. Purity now paves the way for intimacy in the relationship later. And so if you want to build well, if you want to build a Christ-centered marriage, then have Christ-centered dating. And it will build a wonderful foundation for the future. So the culture says sex is just physical. The Bible says, no. There are realities. There's a whole spectrum of realities beyond the physical. Is it physical? Yes. But don't you know that when you unite yourself, there's something that happens that is deeper than just the physical. And it has emotional ramifications. It has psychological ramifications. It has relational ramifications. And it has spiritual ramifications. So I have a question for you. Will you surrender your sexuality to King Jesus? Will you let him be king over your sexuality? He is a good king. He is a good Lord. Will you submit this area of your life to him? He is wiser than we are. I want to close by telling you two stories. The first story will take you back to right before I went to college. This was 1994. It's an old one. I was in a relationship that was sexually immoral. But I was living at home, and it was, if you lived in my house growing up, you went to church. Because if you live under this roof, you're going to church on Sunday. So I was the guy who would have told you I was a Christian who went to church on Sundays, but Jesus was not making a difference in my life. I was the Lord over my life, right? And that involved sexual immorality. Well, one day I went to church, and this lady by the name of Marianne Harewood came up to me. And Marianne Harewood had been my Sunday school teacher as I grew up. And Marianne said this, I was in prayer, and the Lord spoke to me that you're supposed to go to church camp. And I was like, well, he didn't speak to me, you know. I was like, I definitely didn't hear that. and she told me when it was. I was like, oh, man, bummer. I can't. I have to work. And she says, no, you don't. My husband's your boss. You're off. And I was, and she said, in fact, because I was working at this blue chip company called McDonald's and making, you know. Anyways, I and he oversaw 3 McDonald's in the area. He was the person over them. And so he had already said, hey, I can get him off. And she said this. She said, in fact, I talked to him and we are going to pay your way to camp and your lost wages for the week. Now that's putting your money where your prophecy is. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, I had nowhere to go. I was like, you just disarmed me. Like, I guess I'm going to church camp. Here's what you also need to know. It wasn't like hop on the bus with everybody else going to church camp and have a great week. There was no one going to church camp from my church. This was a little church of 70 people. There was no one going. I had to drive myself to church camp. So I get to church camp. And across the stage was this big banner. It was probably like this, and it was 8-10 feet long, and it was just a white banner. We didn't have graphics back then. It was just a white banner with red letters that said this, the greatest week of your life. And there were 600 students there, and 599 of them were going, woo! And I was in the back with my arms folded, and I remember this clear as day. I said, fat chance. Well, that Tuesday night, the speaker was speaking on The Lion King. It was a new release. I have no idea what he said. Yeah. I have no idea what he said. That movie, it does not have the gospel in it, really. Has some other religions, but not the gospel. But he was somehow drawing a metaphor on The Lion King. All I know is this. As he wrapped it up, the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I began to sit in my chair and weep. Hardened Pete, with his fat chance arms crossed, I just began to weep. And so there I am. I'm on my way to college after this. I'm sitting in my chair, and this girl taps me on the shoulder. Now, I know no one there. She taps me on the shoulder, and she said, do you want to go forward? I look at her. No. So I start praying again. I mean, I'm just, you know, having a mucus moment, tears coming down. And 5 minutes later, this girl taps me again. I mean, who is this? Later, I found her name was Jenny. And she's like, are you sure you don't want to go forward? I'm like, okay. So I go forward. And when I go forward, I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that changed my life. All I can say is this, is that while I was up there, the Holy Spirit reoriented the affections of my heart to where when I went back, there was nothing I wanted more than to follow Jesus and honor him with my life. It's probably the most powerful moment that was more transforming than any other time I've ever had in my life. The next morning, Wednesday morning, guess what the message is on? Sexual purity. Okay, so the speaker's up there. He's going on about sexual purity. The desires of my heart have been reoriented. I just want to follow Jesus. I just want to honor Jesus. And then at the end of it, he gives this altar call. He's like, so if you need to repent of sexual sin, the altars are open. You're like, okay, that's like saying in front of 600 peers, if you're a fornicator out there and you'd like to make yourself known, you can come up here and repent and we'll know who you are. I'm like, what kind of altar call is that? And when he did, I shot up out of my chair. And I sped walk to the front. I had to be the first person there because follow me, folks. I didn't care what anyone thought other than Jesus. And I got before the Lord. And trust me, ministry was the farthest thing from my mind at that point, right? In fact, I'll tell you later. Okay. I got before the Lord and I just wept. And I asked God to restore me. I asked God to forgive me. I asked God to make me new. I asked God to break the soul ties from the stuff that I had done and just to make me new. Hit the pause button. Amy and I are now married. We moved to Charlottesville. We've come here to plant Chi Alpha. We were on a very tight budget. We'd quit our jobs, took a huge pay cut. And you guys just need to know, I am financially tight, okay? Like, I'm very conservative financially. And so Amy has gone to the grocery store, and it's a Saturday. I don't really have a whole lot to do. So I turn on the TV, and there's an infomercial on TV. Now, that's high-quality TV, right? We didn't have cable, so it was what it was. So there's an infomercial on, and it was this infomercial about Restore 4. It was this stuff that they would use to, like, restore things. And so they went into this gas station bathroom. Anybody ever been in a gas station bathroom where you got to, like, tiptoe, you know, you got like the key with the big bat, and you're like, why would I want to keep the key? You know, like, I don't know why you think I would want to come back here. But anyways, you're like tiptoeing in the back. You know, it was one of those bathrooms, and they're like, come back in 2 hours and we'll show you how we can restore this bathroom. And I'm telling you, 2 hours later, you know, they fast forward, 2 hours later, I mean, the grout is clean, the tile is clean, the sink is clean, the toilet is clean, their teeth are clean, everything's clean. I'm like, wow, that's some cool stuff, you know? They said, we want to do another demonstration. So they take you to like this gym bathroom. The gym had to be like from the 40s, and there's like rust on the sink and it's nasty. And they're like, come back in 2 hours, come back. Same thing. Everything's shining. They're shining. And I was like, whoa. And they had this tagline. The tagline was this: why replace when you can restore? And I'm thinking, that's a good question. Why would you replace when you can restore? So here's what you need to know. We had just bought a house, and in our house, after we bought it, the first day we go into the bathroom and we pull back the glass door and we look down, and I go, uh-oh, we didn't see that when we walked through the house. It looked like in our tub, somebody had slaughtered a deer, okay? I mean, I don't know. It's like it stuff is splattered, and it is just, it's terrible. And so my in-laws come over, and they're like, can we help with anything? And I'm like, I say to my mother-in-law, yeah, could you clean the bathtub? We had tried to clean, we couldn't get it clean. So she gets out her yellow glove. She's got bleach and Clorox and all this stuff, and she's trying to scrub. That stuff is not coming out. We've tried everything possible. It is not coming out. So I am watching this. And I start thinking about my tub. And I'm thinking, why replace when you can restore? I'm like, it's $49.95 plus shipping and handling. And they said this. They said, and if you call within the next 30 minutes, you won't get two bottles. You'll get four bottles. And I'm thinking, oh, no. I don't know if Amy's going to be home in time. So I'm like, I'm doing it. So I call. I was like, I'm like, they're like, hi, Restore 4. I'm like, yeah, I'd like to order that Restore 4. And I'm within 30 minutes. I want four bottles. They're like, I'm sorry, sir. I was like, yeah, the four bottles. Then I realized everybody gets the four bottles. They just made me make an impulse decision. So I was like, I still want it. I still want it. And so take it. So Amy comes home. And I'm like, oh, man, how am I going to explain this? We're financially tight. And I said, Amy, I got something to tell you. She said, what's that? I said, I bought an infomercial. She said, what? You did not. I was like, no, I'm serious. I did. She said, what'd you buy? I said, soap. I bought soap. How much was it? It was $50. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. I can call and cancel. I can call and cancel. I tell her, but I was thinking, you know, why replace when you can restore? She's like, okay, well, we'll try it. Well, fast forward 4 to 6 weeks. This was before Amazon two-day shipping, right? 4 to 6 weeks later, this little box comes. And I get the bottles out and reading the directions, and it comes with a green Brillo pad. And I'm thinking, okay, here's the moment of truth. And I go into that bathroom. I take that bottle. And I spray it. Spray it on the tub. It says all you have to do is rub gently with the pad. So I spray it. I start to rub gently. It was coming out. Yeah, baby. And I'm thinking, why replace when you could restore? I spray a little more, and I rub a little more. Pretty soon, that baby's glowing, man. I'm like, Amy, get in here. Look at this. Why replace when you can restore? And I thought to myself, isn't that like the blood of Jesus? When nothing else can get rid of your filthiness, when you feel stained and nothing you can do can get rid of those stains, that the blood of Jesus, when the blood of Jesus is applied, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That it can go where nothing else could penetrate that deeply, but the blood of Jesus can just lift it out and make it new. And I thought of Isaiah, where it says this, that though your sins are scarlet, picturing like a white robe that had been stained and with a scarlet stain, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. And it doesn't say that you'll be made white as a peach. It says white as snow. When I got up from the altar that day in 1994, I committed my sexuality to Jesus, that he would be the Lord of my sexuality. And I lived celibately for the next 4 years. I didn't know how many years it would be at that point. It really didn't matter to me. Jesus was going to be king. And 4 years later, Amy and I had gone on a similar journey, came together in the holy covenant of marriage. And here's what happened. We both knew that Jesus had restored us. That we both knew that we had been made new. It wasn't a question in our minds. She wore that white dress, and it was not stained, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus and his redemptive, restorative work. I don't know what your story is tonight, but I do know this. Jesus can restore you. Your stain would not be too deep for the blood of Jesus to pull it out. You know what we see in the Gospels is this. We see a steady testimony of this, that when Jesus encounters the sexually broken, he offers them restoration. He encountered a prostitute and he told her to go in peace, not go in shame. He said, your sins are forgiven, as she wept at his feet. He met a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. And he said this, he said, your sins are, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. He pronounced her forgiven, and then he empowered her to live differently. Then he met a woman at the well. And what does he do? He offers her living water. He offers her restoration for the depths of her soul. I want to ask the worship team to quietly come. Tonight. I want to ask you to submit your sexuality to Jesus. There's no story too sordid for him to restore. I know there are some stories here. I know that. I've shared mine. Amy shared hers. Buddy shared his. Jesus wants to do that in you. So what does it look like? Well, it looks like repenting of our sin. Confessing our sin, repenting. It looks like renouncing the relationship that and the things that happened in that relationship and renouncing those things. Say, God, I regret those things. I renounce those things. And then asking for God to restore you. And here's the beauty. He can take what was never, that when it was pulled apart was meant to damage. He can come to those frayed ends, to the places of the brokenness, and he can make them whole. He can lift whatever stain may be stuck in your mind and make you clean. And someday, I'm going to hear you share about how you know the goodness of Jesus in this area of your life. But it's going to start tonight. Will you stand with me? For some people, you need to pray restoration prayers. Repent and renounce and restore prayers. Jesus is the King of why replace when you can restore. He doesn't discard people, He restores people. And for others of you, you're going to pray consecration prayers, saying, Jesus, this is your area of my life. I want to exert my value. I want to honor you with my body. I am made for you. I want to be one with you. And I want to encourage you to pray those consecration prayers. So here's what I'm going to ask, worship team. Can we just take just a minute before we sing? And I want you to really pray, not just stand there and think. I want you to talk to your Heavenly Father. And if you're in here and you're not a follower of Jesus, then tonight you can repent and turn to Jesus, and He will meet you with His grace and with His love. And He can lift the stains of your sin and make you new tonight. And so let's just take a moment and let's pray, and then the worship team's going to lead us in a song. God, we celebrate tonight that you are a God who doesn't cast the broken aside, but restores. You are the one whose blood can make us whole again, who can wash us white as snow, not white as a peach. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, King Jesus. And Lord, I pray for each and every son and daughter of yours that is here, Heavenly Father. I pray, oh God, that those who need restored, that they would sense the power of the Holy Spirit restoring them like I experienced in my own life. And Lord, those who need to consecrate this, Lord, I pray that you would meet them, not just in this act of the will, but meet them with the power of the Holy Spirit to walk it out. This week and this weekend and the week after that and the month after that and the year after that. Oh God, empower them. And Lord, for those who need to have conversations, Lord, give them the courage. Give them the grace to have the conversations that need to be had for your glory, that they would honor you with their bodies and their good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And for the benediction, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His countenance towards you. And may He give you peace, shalom, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.